Welcome to the All of Christ for All of Life podcast, brought to you by Canon Plus. This week's episode is an Easter sermon by Pastor Toby Sumter entitled, Believing is Seeing. Check out more sermons from Pastor Sumter on Canon Plus, along with this series on parenting, raising trouble. If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to check out more from Pastor Sumter on Canon Plus, including his series on parenting, raising trouble.
Sermon text this morning is taken from Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. These are the words of the living God. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which is from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, said unto him, Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death, and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today's the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulcher. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulcher, and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, Abide with us, for it's toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, Did not our heart burn within us, while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose up the same hour, and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 gathered together, and them that were with them, saying, The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon. And they told what things were done in the way, and how he was known of them in the breaking of bread. Let's pray. Our Father, we're gathered here this morning to hear your word. And we know that unless you work in our hearts and in our minds, we won't be able to hear it or receive it rightly. So Father, open the eyes of our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, so that we may believe your word and see what Christ has done, and so see everything clearly. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Remember in John's Gospel, when he tells the story of the resurrection, 10 of the disciples saw Jesus alive, but Thomas wasn't there. And Thomas says, you know, I won't believe unless I see with my own eyes and touch him with my own hands. And so, of course, Jesus then appears to Thomas. And after touching Jesus' hands and side and believing, Jesus says to Thomas, Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed. That's John 20, verse 29. Jesus says that there's a particular blessing in hearing the good news that Jesus is risen from the dead and believing. There's a particular blessing for those who haven't seen but have heard and believed. In fact, part of what Jesus is getting at, what our text demonstrates and which demonstrated in a number of the testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus, is that while sight has a good function, it really isn't the controlling or foundational faculty. We put a lot of emphasis on it, and it is a good gift from God, but it's not the controlling or foundational faculty. What you believe colors what you can or will be able to see. What you believe, how you think, constantly colors and affects what you see and how you see it. We all joke about this all the time, about the different ways men and women see things, right? You know this. You know this. You've seen the memes, right? The one I saw not too long ago that was like, yeah, that's true. There's this, you know, men are like, and there's a picture of a refrigerator, and there's nothing in it except a gallon of milk, and men are like, where's the milk? And then the next picture says men are also like, and there's this picture of this, you know, this field, a forest, and he says, you see that elk 1,000 yards away? Nailed it. Right? Why is that the case? Why is that the case? Well, because we see the things that we find really important or valuable, the things that matter to us. We were joking last night at the dinner table. I told my wife, I met somebody named Eric. She was like, that's all you got? Yeah. He said that you taught one of his kids one time. Okay, what's his last name? I don't remember. What does he look like? I don't remember. My daughters thought it was particularly hilarious. What was he wearing? Have no idea. I know he had clothes on. But ask a guy about a gun or a car, right? What kind of car does he drive, right? And you ask a woman often, right? I don't know, it had 4 wheels, right? What kind of engine? I don't know. I saw mirrors on the side. Right? Why? Why do we see things differently? Well, fundamentally, it's because it's those things that we believe are important. Those things that matter to us. Those things that are significant. We tend to notice those things and see those things. But this has massive implications, then, for seeing yourself rightly, seeing your family rightly, seeing your children rightly, seeing your marriage rightly, seeing the world around you rightly. We joke about these things, and they're funny and they're fun because, you know, God puts us together. We need one another so we can see more of the world and remember more of the world. But this is not just a joke. It's actually real. It's actually real. You see those things in the world based on what you believe, based on what you think is important, based on what you think matters the most. That colors and shapes or distorts or dims or brightens your ability to see clearly. And in this world, when we're talking about, you know, how's your marriage? How's your wife? How's your husband? How's your children? How's your parents? Getting along with extended family, in-laws, right? The people you work with. What's going on at your job? What's going on in our city? What's going on in our nation? What's going on in this world? These things matter. These things matter. What you believe about the world affects how you see it. The two great errors that we face in our world are the errors of materialism and pantheism. Materialism and pantheism. Materialism says that matter is all that there is. Matter is all that there is. This material world is all that there is. It all comes down to chemicals and atoms banging around. And pantheism says that basically, since materialism is true, the highest good, the highest power in the universe, the God of this world, is this world. Since that's all there is, the highest, most potent force in this world is the world, is the material world. Now, defying these lies, the Christian faith proclaims, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Defying that vision of the world, the Bible comes along and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Christian faith proclaims that God is outside this material world. There's more than this material world, and that this creator God loves this world and is determined to save it. And centrally, the Christian faith proclaims that the greatest sign of all this, that all this is true, is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the creator God. Born as a man, lived a perfect life, was crucified for sinners, and rose victorious on the third day to make all things new. Living by faith means believing this message, and then that faith forming how and what you see. Right? That's how it goes. Believing is seeing. Believing is seeing. Living by faith doesn't mean living in an imaginary world, a world of make-believe. It means living with the certain knowledge that some things are true, even though you can't see them. Some things are true, even though you can't see them. And with that knowledge, seeing everything more clearly. Right? And that's part of a reasonable test on it. You say, these things are true, so live according to the truthfulness of them. Are you seeing more clearly or less clearly? Are you walking into more things, bumping into more things, or are you avoiding more bumps because you're seeing more clearly? The Christian faith is not opposed to evidence, testimony, or witnesses at all. The Bible itself brings them up. The Bible itself presents the story of the resurrection of Jesus as something that you wouldn't ordinarily expect to be true, that people are having a hard time believing it. And so that's part of the story, part of the message. But the Bible also insists that we are the kind of creatures that must believe in order to see. In fact, everything you see is based on some kind of belief. You're believing and seeing. These things go together. And faith is the gift of God. God gives the eyes to see and the heart to believe. He is God and we are not. And so we are completely dependent on him. But the good news is that he is good. So let's look at this text together briefly. Luke sets up the story before we began reading, the beginning of chapter 24, highlighting the uncertainty of the women and the disciples who found the tomb empty and have heard a message from the angels that he's risen. So that's Luke 24, 1 to 12. Now, with that uncertainty and unbelief lingering, two other disciples begin walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus that same day. We're told a few verses down that the name of one of them, verse 18 says one of them is named Cleopas. So two disciples, one of them named Cleopas, begin walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus that same day, talking about everything that has happened. And while they're walking to Emmaus, Jesus joins them. Jesus joins them in walking, but they don't recognize him. That's verses 13 to 16. Jesus asks them what they're talking about and why they're so sad, why they're so distraught. And they ask him if he's the only pilgrim in town. Remember, it was Passover. So Passover is one of the great feasts of the Jews. So there were a bunch of pilgrims in town, a bunch of people there for the feast. They ask him, they say, clearly you're a stranger. Clearly, otherwise you'd know, but are you the only stranger or the only pilgrim in town who doesn't know what has happened to Jesus of Nazareth? And they describe some of the events. He was handed over, he was crucified, and now there are even his body's missing, and there are reports of resurrection. That's verses 17 to 24. Jesus responds, chiding them for their unbelief, and then proceeds to explain from Moses and all the prophets that the Messiah had to suffer before being glorified. That's verses 25 to 27. Now, when the disciples draw near to their destination, the village of Emmaus, where they're planning to stay, they urge Jesus to come with them, and so he does. And when they sit down for a meal, they sit down for dinner, he blessed, broke bread, and then gives it to them. And as they're eating the bread that he's blessed and broken, their eyes are opened, and they recognize Jesus, and then he vanishes from their sight. That's verses 28 to 31. This suddenly makes sense of the glorious Bible study they had on the road, which, by the way, was probably the most glorious Bible study ever, right? It says, all the lights come on. They see him, he vanishes, and then suddenly they know everything, particularly the Bible study on the road. And they immediately return to Jerusalem, where they hear that Simon Peter has seen Jesus, and they tell the others that they too have seen Jesus and of what happened on the road. That's verses 32 to 35. It's really striking. It seems to me, I mean, there's a bunch of wonderful and glorious and stunning things about this story. But one of the most startling things to me, one of the most startling things about this story is that instead of grabbing the shoulders of Cleopas and the other disciple, looking them in the face and saying, it's me, it's me. Or instead of, you know, after maybe letting it go for a little while, and then they explain, are you the only one, and so on, he doesn't say, oh, fools and slow of heart to recognize that I'm standing right in front of you. He doesn't do that. He doesn't break it to them right away, nor does even when he's about to kind of correct them and chide them, doesn't he say, hello, I'm right here. No. Instead, Jesus locates the foolishness and unbelief and inability to see in their failure to remember and believe the Bible. He doesn't point them immediately to himself. That's just really, really striking. There he is, and he just lets it go. And he doesn't say, again, your foolishness and your unbelief, and hello, I'm right here. He says, the reason you can't see, the reason you don't know what's going on is because you haven't remembered and believed the Bible. You didn't see the Bible rightly. That's what he says in verse 25. O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Verse 25. So we have to see that for Jesus, there's something more important, something more essential for the disciples to get, to understand, to see, than merely that he is alive again from the dead. Now, of course, there's that, and that matters. It happened. It's factual history. You know, even the reading this morning, you know, that detail, that the face covering is folded up over next. You know, what's that mean? It means Jesus took it off and folded it up and set it on the side. You know, that was a nice rest. Fold it up, put it there. Right. It really happened. It absolutely really happened. He really was dead. He really came back from the dead. And he folded up the napkin that was on his face and he put it there neatly. And then took a stroll. It really happened. But the thing that I want to point out to you is here in this story, he's really alive. He's really there walking and talking with them. But the thing that Jesus cares more about, he knows they're going to eventually get him, that he's alive. He cares more about them seeing rightly, not merely seeing him. He knows that they can't see him because they can't see clearly. They can't recognize him there because they haven't seen everything rightly yet. They don't have eyes to see yet. We have a hard time believing this, but this is one of the central messages of the Bible. This is actually one of the central messages of Scripture, is that we cannot see or understand anything rightly apart from God. We cannot see anything rightly apart from God and His Word. And we have a hard time with this. Why? Well, because we've got eyes, and you open your eyes most mornings, and you look out, and you say, look, I see things pretty good. Saw a sunrise this morning, saw the coffee brewing, And so we're led to believe by our own assumptions that maybe I need God's help sometimes, but I can see. I mean, I know some people who are blind, but not me. And this leads us to believe that we see just fine until your wife shows you where the milk is. And then you ought to say, wait a second, what's wrong with me? Right? But the fact of the matter is we don't see very well. Apart from God and His Word, we can't see anything rightly, completely, clearly. Remember, this goes all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. The serpent came and tempted the woman, promising what? Greater vision. God said, the reason why God doesn't want you to eat this fruit is because He knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will see clearly, knowing good and evil. You'll be wise like God. You'll see like God. That was the promise. That was the temptation. It was an offer of vision, of wisdom. But what happens? When Adam and Eve eat, what happens? Their eyes are opened. And what do they see? Immediately that they're naked. Immediately they have disobeyed God's word and they actually become blind and foolish. They become ashamed. They think they're going to hide from God in the bushes. They start hiding from one another. So again, this goes all the way back to the beginning. The fallenness of sin makes us not able to see clearly. And this makes sense, of course, because turning away from God is turning away from the light of the world. Turning away from God casts shadows on everything. If you're not right with God, you can't see clearly. Right? Isn't God the light? Isn't God the light of the world? Isn't Jesus the light of the world? If you don't have that light of the world on, you can't see clearly. Now, I'm not saying that non-Christians and unbelievers can't see or understand anything. I'm not saying they can't see or understand anything, but I'm saying that not seeing God, not knowing God, affects everything they see, colors everything they see, and to some extent, distorts everything they see. I mean, how do you get to the point? How do you get to the point where doctors, whose job it is to protect life, defend life, preserve life, first, do no harm. How do you get to the point where you have those kinds of people who have dedicated their lives supposedly to protecting life, preserving life, saving life? How do you get to the point where those same so-called doctors are willing to chop up a little baby in its mother's womb? Right? That's called blindness. Right? And can they still, you know, could they still potentially, you know, set a broken bone and put it in a cast and send you home and you could get better? Sure. Can they see clear enough to see that? Sure. But something's gone terribly wrong. Something's distorted their vision such that they think that this woman's right to choose, this woman's right to be promiscuous and do whatever she wants and be free from the consequences of that is so important, so significant that it justifies the murder of a little baby. Or now the chemical castration of children or surgical removal of perfectly healthy organs. Because they or their parents, you know, think this little boy is actually a little girl. What happened? They can't see clearly. You can't turn away from God and his light and the light stay on. You can't turn away from God and his light and keep seeing clearly. Sometimes as you turn away from God, it's sort of like, you know, the stadium lights, those big, huge stadium lights, and you turn them off and initially they glow for a bit. You can still see for a minute. And they say, see, I'm doing fine without God. I'm doing fine without God. It's still glowing. See, I can see fine. Yeah, just give it 15 minutes. Just give it a few years. And you're going to be doing awful things. This is what happens when you turn away from the light of God. This doesn't mean either that Christians magically see everything clearly. We're not saying that, you know, you get converted, you get a new heart, you get baptized, and suddenly everything, you know, ta-da. Now you see everything clearly. Now you're the wisest people in the universe. No. But it does mean that the lights come on. You've begun to see clearly. It means that because of sin and separation from God, everything is distorted. Everything becomes disoriented and muddled. And so, it means we desperately need the spectacles of Scripture and the LASIK surgery of the Spirit. That's what we need. We need the spectacles of Scripture. We need to see everything through the Word of God, and we need the Spirit of God to come and do surgery on the eyes of our hearts. Jesus said, remember, that if you have unconfessed sin, it's like having a log in your eye. If you have sin in your life that you've not confessed to God and to anyone you've wronged, that's like having something in your eye. He says that greed and covetousness is like having a dark eye, like having an eye full of darkness. You can't see. You can't see clearly with sin in your life. This is one of the reasons why Jesus heals so many blind people during his ministry. The reason why this is so highlighted by Jesus is because he came to give sight to the blind Adamson family. That's us, right? We're all born into the Adamson family. We're all sons and daughters of Adam, right? So we're all born with that natural blindness. Paul describes it this way in Ephesians 4. He says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. So beginning with Moses, Jesus explains how the Scriptures teach that the Messiah had to suffer before coming into his glory. The Word of God is the power of God to give sight to blind hearts, to reconcile sinners to God, to give light in our darkness. You know, Where did Jesus begin? I wonder. It says Moses and all the prophets. Well, Moses, of course, wrote, or at least wrote the final version of Genesis. So he might have begun in the garden. He might have begun right with Genesis. He might have begun in the garden with the first sin of Adam and Eve, disobeying, thinking that they would become wise. They became fools. Thinking they would see, they became blind. And then what happens? God shows up on the scene, confronts their sin, and instead of them dying right there on the spot, which would have been perfectly just, God promises a seed of a woman, the seed of Eve, who would one day come and crush the seed of the serpent. Which if you're thinking, we're about to die, we're about to die, and then he says, you're going to have a child that one day will crush what this serpent has done. You say, wait, you mean she's going to live? You mean we're going to live? And God says, yes, and he clothes them in skins from animals. Where'd those skins come from? Animals that had to die. There's your first sacrifice in the history of the world. Animals died in the place of Adam and Eve, and God covers their shame. And he says, see what I've done for you. I'm going to provide a substitute who will die in your place, a substitute who will bleed in your place, and his blood will cover you. His righteousness will cover you. I will clothe you in his righteousness. Sin demands blood to be shed, and God provides a substitute so that Adam and Eve will live. Maybe he talked with the disciples on the road about the covenant promises later in Genesis. The promises pictured in circumcision, again, shedding of blood, or barren wives conceiving, Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah. Maybe he talked to them about Joseph's suffering and glory in Egypt, or Isaac received back from the dead in a type. Take your son, Abraham, your beloved son, your only son, and go sacrifice him to me on the mountain. All these are stories of human weakness and death turned to strength and life by the power of God's word. Do you see the pattern? Suffering, then glory. Death, then resurrection. Our death, our sin, our weakness, God's power, God's resurrection power. Jesus might have traced the same themes in the Exodus. The Passover, blood over the door, the firstborn being spared, crossing through the sea, crossing through what should be your death, coming out the other side alive. Maybe in the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, God taking away all the sin, putting the sin on the head of that goat and sending it off into the wilderness. See what I'm doing with your sin? I'm taking it away so that you can draw near to me. Or maybe the story of Job, a righteous man struck and then wrestled, struggled, and then restored. Or many of the Psalms, the cords of death took me down. I was all the way down in the grave, and then you saved. You reached out with your mighty hand. You lifted me out of many waters. You set me on solid ground. I will praise you. Or the prophets, over and over, both of a Messiah, right? I'm going to take the stump of Israel, the stump of Judah, and out of that dead stump is going to come the root of Jesse. And all through the prophets, it's just as you read, like the prophets come and they bring the judgment. Because of your sin, you're going to be destroyed. Because of the sin, I'm going to raise you all the way to the ground. I'm going to sow it with salt. It's going to be dead, dead, super dead, completely dead. And then just keep reading. What comes next? If you know the prophets, you know what comes next? But I will remember my promises. I will remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I will remember David. I will remember a seed. I will remember a remnant, and I will bring them out of that far country. I will bring them out of the grave. I will bring them out of death itself. I will bring them out of the darkness back into the light. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's all about suffering, then glory. All about death, then resurrection. This story illustrates what Jesus taught in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Remember the story, rich man and Lazarus? It's about the rich man's greed, blinding him until it's too late and he dies, and he finds himself in torment in Hades. The rich man asks if maybe someone might be sent back to warn his five living brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. They ought to know. And the rich man argues that they'll be more likely to repent if someone rises from the dead. And Abraham there says that if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though someone rose from the dead. Luke 16:31. He says, no, you don't get it. If they don't believe, having read Moses and all the prophets, if they don't believe, having read the whole Old Testament, they won't believe if someone rises from the dead. There's actually stories of this in the Gospels. Remember, Lazarus literally was raised from the dead. It wasn't a full resurrection. He was a resuscitation. Eventually, Lazarus, you know, kind of a bummer for Lazarus. He had to die twice. Right? He probably gets a better resurrection because of that. But nevertheless, it's a picture of resurrection. Dead in the ground, dead in the grave, 4 days. He stinks now. Called out. And what happens? Some people see it and believe, but some people see it and they go and they plot to kill Jesus. It's possible to see resurrection power and still not believe. And then, of course, the same thing happened with the resurrection of Jesus. He was risen from the dead. What happens? Right? The guards who saw it go and tell the chief priests what happened, and the chief priests give them money to lie. The disciples came and stole the body in the night. Right? You can see resurrection right in front of you and not see it. You can see the resurrected Jesus right in front of you and not see it. Believing is seeing. You have to believe. You have to believe rightly to see rightly. You have to believe clearly to see clearly. This disciple who's named Cleopas might be the same as Clopas, who is mentioned as being the husband of another Mary in John 19, verse 25. So it's possible that this Cleopas is the same who is called Clopas in John 19, who's the husband of another Mary who's at the foot of the cross, John 19, 25. If that's the case, it may be that you have a husband and wife in this story. It may be Clopas and Mary on a journey to Emmaus. It might be a man and a woman going to Emmaus. Early tradition said that it was Clopas and his son, Simeon. So that was some of the early church fathers said it was this Clopas, but it was his son, Simeon, going with him. And Simeon was important because he became the second leader of the church in Jerusalem after James died. Another early tradition suggests that this Clopas was also the brother of Joseph, the father of Jesus, which would make the lack of recognition even more striking, not recognizing his own nephew. Regardless of exactly who the disciples are and exactly who this Cleopas is, there's a really striking echo and reversal of Genesis 3 in this story. And if it's a husband and wife, it's particularly sharp. Right, what happened in Genesis 3? Two people ate food sinfully, and their eyes were opened, and they became blind. They became ashamed. And what did they know? They knew that they were naked, they knew that they were afraid, and they knew that they were separated and hidden from God. Notice that. Two disciples, they eat. What happens? Eyes open, but what? They can't see, and now they're hidden. Now they're separated from one another and from God. Here in Luke 24, we have two disciples again, filled with fear and shame and can't see to start. But in the breaking and the eating of bread with Jesus, their eyes are truly opened and they know their God. Do you see the reversal? Two disciples eat, their eyes are opened, and all they see is shame, and now they're hidden from God. They're separated from God. Now you have two disciples eating. What happens? Their eyes are opened, they see Jesus. And now they see clearly. Now they see their God. While they only see Jesus for a moment, they suddenly see everything very clearly, beginning with the scriptures. Beginning with the scriptures that cause their hearts to burn. And so the point is new creation. The old creation was cursed through the disobedience of Adam, but the new creation is burst out from the grave through the obedience of Jesus, the new Adam. This creation begins in hearts made new. You must be born again to participate in the new creation. The eyes of your hearts must be opened. How do you do that? How do you get your heart eyes to open? How do you get your heart to see clearly and believe rightly? only by the word of God, only by God saying, let there be light. And the light of the risen Christ will shine in your hearts. That's the only way. But this new creation is not limited to hearts. It flows out into homes, into businesses, into families, into cities, into nations, and to the whole world. If the light has come, then the light has come. Now, this is not a little light. This is not a private light. This is a light that shines in hearts and then bursts out into homes, cities, and nations. This is a light that lights up the world. This story is also one reason why the Reformation tradition has argued that the word and sacrament ought to go together. Right? Every Sunday, you have a message, and then we sit down at the table together. Word and sacrament go together, and in that order. We see that in the story. You have the word, and then they sit down at the table, word and sacrament. Hearing and believing the word is prerequisite for seeing and communing with Jesus rightly. If all you have is the sacrament, you're going to end up in strange places because the word is not directing you in the right way, not training you in the right way to celebrate at the table. And if all you have is the word, that's also going to, you're going to end up in strange places also eventually if you're not sitting down at the table. They go together. So what's God doing? What's God doing in this? Right? The word teaches us. It's the prerequisite for seeing and communing with Jesus rightly. But even then, the breaking of bread has a way of revealing what the word says. And what is it about, the breaking of the bread? What's the breaking of the bread teaching us? It's receiving the gifts of God, giving thanks, and sharing them, and so seeing them by faith for what they really are. The word instructs, the table illumines. The word instructs, the table illumines. The word points, and then gratitude to God unveils. The word points, and then gratitude to God unveils. The word says something like, you're a man, made in my image. Be a man. And what does the table do? The table says, take your manhood and thank God for it. Praise him for it. Thank you, Lord, for making me a man. Thank you for making me a husband, a father. Thank you for making me male in your image. Right? That's what the table illumines. This is good. This is his gift. This is for his glory. He's made you a husband. So love your wife like Christ loved the church, the word says. And you say, how do I do that? And the table says, start by receiving it and giving thanks for it and then looking for ways to share it. Or you say, but I'm single. Okay? So the word says, you're single. You're made in my image as a man or as a woman for my glory. You say, well, how do I do that? Okay? Sit down at the table. What do you do with it? Take it, and what do? Give thanks. Thank you, Lord, that I am a single woman. Thank you, Lord, that I'm a single man for your glory. Amen. How can I share this? Take what he's given and give thanks for it. Why? So you can see it clearly. So you can see it clearly. So you can see what it's for. Some of you heard me tell the story before, but when my wife and I were first married, we didn't have children for several years. And somewhere a couple years into it, we've been praying for children for several years, and I don't know what it was that dawned on me or poked at me or whatever, the Holy Spirit. And I told Jenny one morning, or one time, you know, from now on, whenever we pray for children, we're first going to thank God that he hasn't given us any children. And so that's how we started praying. Lord, thank you for not giving us any kids. Please give us children. Right? What, he directs us in the word, and then he says, sit down. And you don't quite fully understand it yet until you take it and you give thanks for it. Then you see it clearly. Then you begin to see it clearly. Take the thing. What is it? Your dad? Your mom? An old employer? A child? A son? A daughter? What is it? Take it. Say, Lord, you gave this to me. Thank you. Thank him for it. Praise him for it. Why? So you can see it clearly. Because what is it? It's a gift from God. It's a gift from Jesus who's risen from the dead. Eyes are powerful gifts, but they are not simple mechanisms. Eyes are powerful gifts, but they're not simple mechanisms. Our eyes are loaded with biases and blind spots, right? They're full of prejudices and presuppositions. You need Jesus to show himself to you in the word and in the breaking of the bread so you can see him crucified for your sins and risen from the dead and making all things new. And then by seeing him clearly, see your wife clearly. See your husband clearly. See your children clearly. See your roommate clearly. See your neighbors clearly. See your job clearly. See your everything clearly, because Jesus is risen from the dead. Our Father, we confess that we've been born blind in this world, blinded by sin and death, unable and unwilling to see clearly. But we praise you because you've sent your Son, Jesus, your beloved Son, into our dark world in order to take away all our pride and rebellion, all our lust and envy, all our wrath and enmity, and crush it and all our guilt and shame on his cross forever. So that when he rose, we might rise with him and in him, and with his light, lighting everything. So give us eyes to see ourselves, our husband, our wife, our children, everything around us rightly, because we ask for it in Jesus' name, who rose from the dead and taught us to pray, singing. The invitation of this table is to see Christ and in him see all things rightly. But this means that the eyes of faith are being trained by peering through several lenses. The two central lenses are the Word and the sacrament. Faith doesn't look at the Word and at the bread and wine, but instead faith looks through the Word and through the bread and wine. Faith sees Christ in the Word and Christ in the sharing of the broken bread and poured wine. Faith sees Jesus in the whole Bible and then sees him here at this table in this gratitude and fellowship. But remember what Jesus told the Jews. He said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, but it is they who bear witness of me." That's John 5:39. So there's a way of looking at the Word, looking at this table, looking at baptism, or looking at this fellowship and thinking you have eternal life in these things. But Jesus says, no, these things, this book, this bread, this wine, this water, this communion, all by itself does not have eternal life. These things proclaim Christ. All of these things announce that Jesus died for your sins, that your sins are forgiven, they've been nailed to his cross and buried in his grave, that he is risen from the dead and alive forever. These things proclaim that God is for you. And by teaching you to see Christ through the Word, through the table, through the water of baptism, through the fellowship of the saints, Jesus is teaching you to see all things rightly. There is a Creator God over all. There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God's own Son. There is a Spirit that comforts our hearts and gives peace that passes all understanding. Death has been dealt a death blow, and Satan has been wounded in the head. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus, and he must reign until all his enemies have been put beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed will be death itself, and every tear will be wiped away from every eye. Sorrow and pain will be no more, and the festival of eternity will never end. You will be raised so that your bodies will be conformed to his glorious body, and we will work and worship and rejoice forever. So see these glorious promises, see Christ at the center of them all. And so, seeing Christ making all things new, see your life, see your family, see your world rightly. And so come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive forevermore. And the charge is see him first in the Word. Believe the Word. The Word has come to you this morning. It's come to you once more. He is risen. You said he is risen indeed. Believe it with all your heart so that you might see him and so that you might see all things rightly this week. Now go with his blessing on your heads. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit descend upon you and remain in your hearts always. Amen.
If you enjoyed this episode, be sure to check out more from Pastor Sumter, including his series on parenting, Raising Trouble, on Canon Plus. Thanks for listening, and we'll see you next week.